Thank you. Please be seated. And as you do so, let us turn together to the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum. Without doing a deliberate series in the minor prophets, it's very doubtful that you'll hear a sermon from the book of Nahum. So we are removing that embarrassment from ourselves. Once and for all, you can be able to say that we have handled the book of Nahum. One of the reasons why this book hardly gets the attention that it is getting from us on this occasion is because it does not address the people of God. It's not a message that is meant for even the Israelites. It's a message that is meant for the non-Christian world altogether. And in this particular case, its message is primarily to the Assyrians. And so you can well understand. The second reason is because it's addressing a matter that definitely is historic. It's historical. It took place a long time ago. And therefore, it's the application often becomes a challenge when you are trying to process it. It's different if it was a message of love, a message that is saying, like the gospel says, that don't perish, come to the Savior, and you will experience the blessing of God. Well, that's not what Nahum is doing. Nahum is moving in with all guns blazing. He's basically shooting in every direction so that the people of Assyria are basically simply being warned. However, it's part of the Holy Scriptures. It is part of those inspired scriptures that are profitable for instruction and all the rest of it. We are on a journey, and we have thus far covered Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Jonah and Micah. And what we noticed was that the first 4 to 5 of these were primarily addressing Israel before going into captivity. And it was warnings that on one hand are saying, I'm bringing you to a very sorry state because of your stubbornness in sin. But beyond that, there is a glorious hope, a glorious end, and so on. So it was not to destroy you. I think we saw that, and we're applying it to ourselves, especially in terms of if you are a Christian and you are stubbornly continuing in sin, that the Lord will bring chastisement on you. It will be painful, but it is for your ultimate good. But we should not only apply it to individual Christians. We should also be applying it to the church generally, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in a particular proximity, that when the people of God collectively are becoming idolaters, they are becoming individuals that are mixing God with so many other things in their own lives, instead of holding him up as distinct, that judgment will come upon them because as a people together, they are not heeding God's word. And it is a clean up operation. It is a cleanup operation. So that's another way in which those earlier books could have been appreciated. Well, we are now in that section where the people of God are in captivity from the great nation of Assyria. They've been defeated, largely destroyed, 10 tribes out of 12, and they are in exile. And what we are seeing now as we are going through this period, first of all, which is what we are seeing in Nahum here, is God addressing those same people who took his people into captivity. And he's basically saying to them, it's not because of your own power that you did this. I allowed you to grow in your power. I am now going to come to punish you as well, because you are actually worse than them. That's what we see here in Nahum. And when we go to Habakkuk, which will be after Easter, you find exactly the same message. It is the Lord saying, yes, I'm using this time the Babylonians, not the Assyrians, the Babylonians. But after I've used them, I'm going to come to punish them as well. So the message is fairly consistent, and that's where we currently are. Last week, we looked at chapter 1, where God essentially introduced himself as the mighty warrior on one end, and also as the savior of his people on the other. And the two are going together. A mighty warrior who is going to come to fight the Assyrians, although they are at this point a mighty nation on the planet of Earth. But he is saying, I am coming after you. But then, as we've noticed, it is primarily to rescue his people. Today, I deliberately want to swallow two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, primarily because the message is essentially the same. It is a message of God saying, fine, I'm now coming to take revenge on behalf of my people. That's basically what we now have. And remember what I said when we were winding up last week, which again we will seek to apply today. And number one, it is simply the fact that if God is using you to make the lives of God's people terrible, to make them regret because you hate them and you've got political or social power over them, and they are really feeling it, you are playing with God, because the Lord will in due season come after your backside, and it will be terrible. So let's see this now as the Lord opens this up. And I want us to first of all just read the last verse. The last verse, verse 19 of chapter 3, because that's where it's all going. Chapter 3 and verse 19. It says there, there is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. This is the end of the story now. So God has come in. He's brought about the destruction upon the nation of Assyria, or the empire of Assyria. And he's saying, this is the state in which you now are. There's no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. And then he says, all who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. In other words, when they are now rejoicing, hooray, that this nation or this empire has finally been destroyed. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. In other words, you've swept nation after nation after nation. Therefore, the moment they now hear that disaster has come upon you, they are celebrating. And the point is, who is the one who's bringing it up? The Lord. So let's see how the Lord does it now, beginning with chapter 2 and verse 1. And basically, chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2 introduce the fact that God is coming in to fight to restore the honor of his people. To restore the honor of his people. He's finished with warning now. He is now coming in. Listen to the way it is put. The scatterer has come up against you. Okay, so he has arrived. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. So it's very evident there. First of all, he's saying, get ready, because the armies are coming in for the fight. And then secondly, this is the reason why I am doing this. I want to bring my people back to the sense of honor and dignity and majesty that they had once upon a time. And then comes the vivid description of the fall of Nineveh, of the fall of Assyria, from verse 3 all the way down to verse 9. And I want you to just capture something of the picture that is being used here of a nation that is collapsing. Beginning with verse 3. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he masters them. The cypress spears are brandished. Now, by the way, just for the purpose of history, God used the Babylonians to come and defeat the Assyrians. The Babylonians were one of the nations that had been under Assyrian captivity. But behind the scenes, they developed their strength and then they rebelled. And the way in which you normally rebelled in those days, first of all, was by stopping to pay tribute. Because all these nations were sending their wealth to the captors. So when you stop paying tribute, the king puts his armies together and says, okay, now let's punish them. But not knowing that the Babylonians had actually prepared. And instead, they routed the Assyrians altogether. So what you're seeing here is not the Israelites brandishing spears against the Assyrians. They had absolutely no power to do so. It is another nation that is, in actual fact, coming to do this, and it's the Babylonians. Verse 4, the chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She's carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, mourning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. The image there is, in those days, cities had a wall around them. And what you basically did to bring down that city is you built a siege around so that nobody can be able to escape. Nobody can go out for supplies, and sometimes that siege would be ongoing for maybe 2 years. And sometimes what they would do is they would divert the river that was going through the city, or they would poison the river so that the people inside the city don't drink from it, and their water supplies begin to run out. Now, here's the point. Finally, when the walls of the city go down, or the soldiers climb over the wall using the ramparts and then begin to go in, well, the people on the inside would then start running out of the city using every kind of small exit that they could find around the city, and they would be escaping. And that's the statement there. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. In other words, in every direction now, the people of the city are now escaping for their lives. Halt! Halt! They cry, but none turns back. Nobody is willing to head back to the city because they know the city is gone. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. So now the enemies are coming in, and they are finding all the wealth that has been hoarded there, and they are helping themselves to what is there. Again, the thing I want you to appreciate here is it's not the Israelites who have secretly put their armies together and moved in. They are still under captivity. They have no military strength, but it's God. It's God. He comes in completely unpremeditated ways in order to punish those that must be punished. And that's the reason why we must always fear when somebody is playing with God, when somebody is deliberately fighting his church. We must tremble, because this is the God who controls the universe. This is the God who is at work in the nations, and you just don't know from which angle he's going to come, because he's utterly unpredictable. In verse 10 to verse 12, in fact, right up to the end of this chapter, he goes on to show just how weak the mighty has become. He calls the nation of Assyria, or the empire, he calls it a lion. And you know what a lion is like in the jungle. It's the king of the jungle. But now he paints it as such a weak, weak creature that you even begin to feel sorry for the lion. The lion. Look at the way he puts it in verse 10 down to the end of this chapter. And again, the point I need to emphasize is that it's because of God. He's such a mighty being that you tremble when anybody sets himself up against him. Verse 10. Desolate. Desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all lions, he says. Imagine the lions being in anguish. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb. He's saying, where is this place? Where? You know, it's one thing to fight a lion. Maybe it's somewhere out in the jungle. It's is trying to get its food and you meet it there and so on. It's one thing. It's something else to go to the place where the lion and the lioness are raising their young. I mean, to try and go in there and get the cubs, you must know that you are in for a huge fight. Well, what he's saying here is that that's what has happened. Well, that is what is happening when now God moves in. He's not meeting the lion there or elsewhere. He's going right into the place where the fight would be the thickest. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions. Where the lion and lioness went. Where his cubs were with none to disturb. But listen to verse 12. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. That's the place where he does all this. Now listen to this. Verse 13. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. I can imagine the Assyrians listening to this prophet from Israel, who's speaking in these strong picture words, and not just speaking, but putting it in writing and sending it to them. That yes, you might be some mighty lion as far as the world is concerned, but this God who is coming against you will cause desolation to the point where anguish will grip the very lions. Grip the very lions. Because he is coming to destroy. Well, chapter 3 begins with another vivid description of the coming fall of Nineveh. Remember, before giving us the picture of the lions, he just painted quite a picture of the downfall. Well, he's back at it in verse 1 to verse 4 of chapter 3. Listen to this. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. That's how terrible it has become. Dead bodies everywhere. That if you're trying to run in a direction, you end up falling over dead bodies. And all for the countless warrings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her warrings, in other words, her prostitution, and peoples with her charms. The point that is being made there is, again, as we already saw, this is Assyria that has gone nation to nation to nation, and plundered them. They have fallen because of her. But now God himself is coming through. The main point there that Nahum comes to is the fact that by this time, or before, at the point when Nahum is speaking, there's a lot of pride in the nation of Assyria as a whole, or more specifically in their capital city, Nineveh. There's a lot of pride because they've defeated so many of the nations around. They've brought in the wealth of the nations. They have built their large city. It's a place of admiration. So there's a lot of pride among the people. And what he's saying through Assyria is the fact that he's coming to humble the nation now. He's going to bring shame upon them. And often it is this arrogance that you find detestable when you are dealing with people that use their political power, their social power, their economic power in order to trample upon the people of God. It's the pride that they have. It's the, who are you? It is, you are going to discover who I am kind of thing. It's full of pride because of what they have been able to achieve. They will even be telling you, there's somebody else who used to sit on this desk of yours, but I made sure he got fired, and you are next. You're also going, and so on. As though you must yield to the wickedness and evil of this individual because of the amount of social, political, and economic power that he has. And he even bangs the door in your face and walks off. You can tell anybody you want. You think to yourself, wow, there's nothing we can do here but to yield to this individual. But when you are praying to the Lord, a time comes when that same person gets completely shocked that God brings him down. Verse 5 down to verse 7. Behold, I am against you. Notice that. It's not Israel is against you. It is Yahweh. We heard it earlier on, isn't it? Verse 13 of the previous chapter. Verse 13. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And that phrase, Lord of hosts, speaks about the Lord who has a huge army. A huge army behind him. The Lord of hosts. Well, there it is again. Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirt over your face, and I'll make nations look at your nakedness, and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Where? Where? Rather, it is a very sad state. You know, it happens in life that perhaps a husband who wants to go haywire and brings in women and finally sort of gets rid of this genuine wife. Just, get out. I don't need you. This is my house. This is my money. This is my wife. Get out. And the poor lady, with all the counseling you do, she finally has to pack her bags. Then you go forward 20 years. This is a true story, by the way. Maybe a little more. And it is that same woman who is now being recalled to come and look after this man who is sick, very sick, in hospital. A shadow of what he once was. Everybody else, they've run away. It's humbling. It's not that this woman went to a witch doctor and said, can you please send fire and salt? No, no, nothing like that. But God himself finally says, look, I'm coming in to fix you. And as I said, that's a real story. And thankfully, the woman did come and nursed her ex-husband all the way until he died. Who is going to grieve? They've all run away. Who is going to comfort you? They've all run away. They are all now laughing at what you once were. That's all they are doing, laughing at you. We're almost there. I just have one more, well, actually two more areas to touch after the next one that we are looking at. And it is God basically saying, you know, mightier nations than you have been defeated by me. Ones that were a lot more secure than you are. So what makes you think that you are untouchable? I mean, just read your own history. I've done this to more secure nations. You are nothing before me. Verse 8 down to verse 13. Before we even get there, how I wish, especially unbelievers, would realize this, that they are not the first who've tried to defeat the church. They are not the first. In fact, more powerful nations, empires for that matter, have tried to do it. How I wish they would realize that. But of course, they won't listen. Verse 8. Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength. Egypt too, and that without limit. And then Put and the Libyans were our helpers. And the point that is being made there is quite simple. And it's this. It's easier to defeat a nation when it's on the land. Because you are going to come in hiding behind trees, behind shrubs. You're going to have the place where you can get the soil in order to put up your rampart and so on. There are many things that you will be able to do. You can get a tree, a trunk, and start hitting against that wall and finally bring it down. But when it's secured by like an island and it's water all around, I mean, number one, they'll see you a mile away when you are coming. And they'll get ready for you. At least in those days, there were no jet planes. And there were no drones. So you literally just came by ship if they're surrounded by water. And by the time you're arriving, they are making sure that they are shooting at you with arrows that are also already with fire on them. So before you even arrive, your entire ship has gone up in flames and so forth. So they were a lot more secure than you are, Nineveh. Yet, here it is, verse 10. Thebes became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast. And all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with ripe fig, with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. In other words, there's no struggle. It's like you wanting to go and harvest some guavas or some mangoes in a tree or mulberries, and all you do is just shake it. Because they are so ripe, they just start falling down, and just open your mouth and you have your dinner. It's as simple as that. That's the picture he's using here. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. And look at how useless your soldiers are. It's quite a picture here. It's nothing to do with, against women. But behold, your troops are women in your midst. The point he's making there is that they are weak. They're supposed to be men, trained for battle. But he's saying they are women. Not that they actually were, but it's meant to insult them. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Again, it's not that they were open, but he's saying they are as good as open compared to me when I am coming in. The last picture that he uses is one that, you know, I found difficult to process. He's now using that of grasshoppers and locusts. And the difficulty I had was because Nahum himself kept changing the use of these words. So at one time, the locusts are the ones that are coming to attack. At another time, just in this same section, the locusts are the Ninevites themselves, and consequently, they are being destroyed. And as I was reading into the Hebrew as well, I was being told that even the very word locusts that we are reading as locusts sometimes is using a word for young locusts, and sometimes is using a word for mature locusts and so forth. So you will notice as we go through verse 14 down to verse 17 that yes, it gets a little confusing, and I didn't think I should spend the time trying to show you where all those turns are happening, because I want to get to verse 18 to the very end. But the point is, he's gone from the lion, which was an easier picture, is now using the picture of locusts. Let's quickly read that together. Beginning with verse 14, down to verse 16. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. And here it is. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. I will devour you like the locust. Okay, so you think, okay, so the locust is coming to devour. So I will be like the locust coming to devour you. But look at what it now says. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. So now, again, the locust is you. Multiply yourselves as the locusts and grasshoppers. You increase your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. A commentator there was basically saying that the Assyrians had multiplied so much that they had become the main business people in the nations that they had destroyed. But what was happening was that as they milked the place dry, they moved away and went to other nations, leaving the previous ones in a bad state. Hence the phrase there in verse 16 as well, you increase your merchants more than the stars of the heavens, and then the locust spreads its wings and flies away. They continue with the same picture, verse 17. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. As I said, it was a difficult way to try and completely understand this because the locusts are on both sides and they are flying away and so on and so forth. But I think the point that we still have to appreciate there is that whichever way you come from, it is still a final destruction that is taking place to these people. And that's where he finally ends in verse 18 and 19. He says there, your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. They've enjoyed the best. They can't even think that there is danger. They are half asleep when finally disaster comes. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. And there it is. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. And then all who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. They are excited to know what has happened. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? God himself says, your final state is severe. It's terrible. I was using the example earlier of a person who is making life difficult for the innocent, and in the end, they are regretting. But it's not in the end. It is for the time being. When God finally moves in, that's the real end. That's the real end. And if you read the Bible over and over and over again, that's exactly what would be happening. Nations would rise against the people of God, and for a while, the battle is thick, but the Lord himself moves in, and that brings the end of the story. The end of the story. But it's not just biblical history. It's been history from the time of the Bible itself all the way to the present. People with political power, religious power, social power, economic power have often made the people of God to wince under their despotic measures in order to make them regret belonging to the people of God. Like the Herods of the Bible. And then a time comes when God says, enough is enough, and brings them to an ignoble end. What do we learn from Nahum? Again, the same 2 points that we saw last week. First of all, if you are an enemy of the people of God, know that you are preparing yourself for a miserable end. Know that. You're preparing yourself for a miserable end at God's chosen time. And that's not suggesting that in the meantime you are not achieving. You are. You can even mention names that you have not just defeated, but you have, as it were, ushered into eternity. Or they are rotting in prison because of you. But at the right time, God moves in and punishes you for your malicious acts. And he's so powerful, I want to repeat, that you just don't know where he will be coming from. So the best you can do for yourself, again, as we saw last week, is to repent. Stop it. You can't set yourself up as though you are a god or a demigod. You can't do that. The real God of heaven will revenge on behalf of his people, and it's going to be terrible for you. But we also said last week, and I want to repeat, that if you are under chastisement because of your sin, and you know it, humble yourself in genuine repentance before the Lord. Because when the Lord comes to deal with the one who is the whip in God's hand, when God comes to deal with him, for you, it will be a day of rejoicing. When you hear the news, you will clap your hands. You will say, "Praise the Lord." That's what you say. Praise the Lord. He has come to deliver me at last. Vengeance is not for the Christian. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Leave it to him to lift that burden from off you. He is a truly loving God, and when he sees that the period of chastisement is over, that he himself had decreed, he will restore you. And as we've already seen here, you will be clapping your hands. Because our God is a loving God. That's what he does. His goal, ultimately, is that we might worship him with all our hearts. So when the fire comes, it is to burn the dross of vain desires. The chaff. That's what he wants to burn from our lives. So that, speaking in New Testament words, that Jesus might be all in all to us. That's what he wants. To be Lord in our lives over all things. Let's make sure we yield to Jesus Christ. Amen.